The scripture reading for this worship service is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 12, and we will read verses 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King comes sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Beloved congregation, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is an event of the greatest importance. It shows us that far from our Savior's life coming to a tragic end as the victim of Jewish hatred and rejection, he laid down his life voluntarily. And he chose even the time of his death carefully and deliberately, prodding the Sanhedrin into action and speeding up the timetable. Jesus' conduct during this amazing episode is in sharp contrast to his usual behavior until this time. You recall how often the Savior would tell his disciples and other people to keep quiet about many of the things he did so as not to draw undue attention to himself. He was especially careful not to encourage those who dreamed of making him a king. Whenever people made moves in that direction, he withdrew himself and went into the wilderness. Generally speaking, therefore, Jesus did not seek popular attention. As Matthew puts it, he did not cry, nor strive or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. But in our text, we see our Lord entering Israel's capital surrounded by huge crowds. And he came seated on an animal and receiving such a tumultuous welcome that the Pharisees exclaimed in dismay and frustration, "Behold, the world is gone after him." Why this sudden change in method and approach? Well, the time had come at last for Christ to die for sinners. And the Savior, knowing that he was about to sacrifice himself on the altar of God, knew that he had to set in motion the events and actions that would result in his death. And that is why he now deliberately stirred up the people and forced the whole nation to pay attention to what was about to take place. This thing, namely his trial and execution, was not to be done in a corner. He chose the Passover feast and the Passover week as the time and Jerusalem as the place where he would pay the awful price for man's sin. and no other time of year would there be more people within the holy city than now. The historian Josephus estimates the number at more than 3 million. We can say, therefore, that the eyes of all Israel were fixed on Jesus of Nazareth. And so let us reflect this morning on this very important episode in the closing days of Jesus' ministry. Our theme is Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that entry was, first of all, foretold by Zechariah, secondly, misinterpreted by Israel, and thirdly, understood by faith. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem is one of the few events covered by all the gospel writers. John's account is rather brief compared to the other evangelists, so to get a true picture or complete picture, then we should consult the others as well. Placing or piecing together these four accounts, we get this sequence of events. The Savior has left Bethany, where he had spent the Sabbath day, and where Mary has anointed her Savior with a view to his burial. On Sunday, the first day of the week, he sets out for Jerusalem, where he will die. And soon after starting out, Jesus sends two of his disciples into a small village, Bethphage, which was the suburb of Jerusalem, in order to fetch from there a donkey on which he plans to enter the city. Actually, there were two animals there, a colt and its dam. But as it turns out, Jesus makes use of the colt, the young animal, first or only, and its mother probably trotting by its side. The two disciples find everything exactly as their master has said. The ass and its colt are tied to a stake at the entrance of the village. And when they untie both these animals, the owners, who may well have been disciples of Jesus as well, ask them what they are doing. "The Lord needs them," is the reply. Satisfied with this answer, the owners comply with the request, and soon the animals are brought to Jesus. The disciples throw their outer garments on both the colt and its mother, not knowing first which one the master would choose. And when it is clear that he wishes to ride on the colt, on the young donkey, they help him get on that animal, and then Jesus starts out towards Jerusalem. The people who have come with him from Bethany also take off their outer garments and spread them out on the road. Others cut branches from palm trees, and with these they pave the way before him. Meanwhile, thousands of pilgrims who had earlier arrived in Jerusalem, which was buzzing with the news of Lazarus' resurrection, hearing that Jesus was on his way toward the city, they came pouring out of the east gate, eager to meet the miracle worker. They also cut down branches from the palm trees that lined the road, and waving them excitedly above their heads, they proceed on their way to welcome the Messiah. As the two crowds meet and merge, the enthusiasm mounts. When the huge multitude approaches the holy city, the exuberant people begin to shout, and again we combine the accounts of all four Gospels when they say, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The excitement grew by the moment, also because those who had personally witnessed the raising of Lazarus kept spreading the news to the rest, who had only heard the rumor. And so great was the enthusiasm of the people that the Pharisees, green with envy, appealed to Jesus to stop this adulation. Rabbi, they say, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus simply answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, what do we make of this sudden outburst of enthusiasm and adulation of Jesus? Well, let us first ask whether this show of support pleased our Savior. It certainly seemed that way. Also, as I said already, he had himself orchestrated this demonstration because he wanted all Israel to focus attention on himself, because he was their Messiah, sent by God to Israel. We would make a serious mistake, however, if we thought that Christ was genuinely pleased and honored with this crowd's jubilation. As strange as it may sound, congregation, but Christ, far from enjoying this homage, felt intense pain while the crowd was singing and cheering. Actually, his seemingly triumphal entry into Jerusalem was also part of his suffering. That this is so becomes clear from Luke's account. We read there in chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, that it says there, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Wept. No, he did not enjoy this. He was extremely upset by it all. Because if we know that from what he says next, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. It was a special day, the day of Christ's visitation. He had been sent by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. And here he was, receiving praise and adulation, but they didn't know what was happening. He says, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Keenly aware he was of the praise that he was receiving, that it was shallow and based on a totally wrong view of himself. If you had only known what is the meaning of my coming to you, but it is hidden from you. Now, why did Jesus say this? What was happening here? Well, this triumphal entry of our Lord took place in fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy by Zechariah. In chapter 9 of his prophecy, this prophet comforts Zion, the church of the Old Testament, that someday they would see their Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. When the multitude saw Jesus coming toward the city, riding on a donkey, they realized that something very special was happening. Not that they were necessarily thinking of Zechariah's prophecy, not even the 12 disciples did, according to verse 16. They said to the Lord Jesus, they didn't understand what was happening. And then Jesus said, you will understand it later, after my resurrection and ascension. But Jesus' dramatic appearance reminded the people of what was written in the prophet about the coming of the Messiah. Not only Zechariah, but all the prophets. And so they concluded that here he was, the Messiah, long awaited. And they show that in the way in which they greet him. Their greeting is made up of fragments of Psalm 118, a psalm that they would usually recite during the Passover. And that psalm speaks of one who would come to save Israel, and whom the people would welcome, saying, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, now send prosperity. Although Psalm 118 does not say that this blessed coming one is a king, there are, of course, other scriptures which do speak of the Messiah as a king. Zechariah does that, for one, but also Isaiah and many others did. So the people quite correctly combine these various elements from prophecy and welcome Jesus as the king who comes to them in the name of the Lord. Yet the sad thing here is, congregation, that what they apparently have in mind is a human, and or rather an earthly king. Impressed by Jesus' mighty words, and especially his mighty deeds, think of the resurrection of Lazarus, they believe that he must be the Messiah who will help Israel fight against her enemies. And no doubt they interpret the words save now and send now prosperity in purely political and material terms. They may well have had in mind a deliverance like that of Israel from Egypt, or from many deliverances that God had sent to his people during the time of the judges. They would rebel against the Lord. The Lord would punish them by sending enemies, and then they would repent, and the Lord would deliver them again and again. Or they might have thought of Moses, the great leader of Israel, who led them through the wilderness and who led them into battle against the enemies, and God gave the victory again and again. And so now, like another Moses, Jesus would defy Rome's emperor and set God's chosen people free again. That the salvation and the prosperity spoken of in Psalm 118 were first of all spiritual blessings, but they did not understand this. They did not see it. They refused to see it. Jesus came as a king, certainly, but not like an earthly monarch. Zechariah's prophecy made that abundantly clear. Thy king comes unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so we see that the people there, for all their excitement, were totally wrong in the way they understood the event. They misinterpreted the day of visitation. Several times in the Bible we read of God visiting his people. Sometimes in judgment, yes, but also visiting them in mercy. Some commentators think that the mere fact that Jesus rode on a donkey rather than a horse should already have convinced the Jews that he was an earthly king. But I doubt if that is true. Indeed, kings from other nations always rode on horses. But the Jews knew that the Lord had forbidden Israel the use of horses, as these animals symbolized human power and might. And God's people must put their trust in the Lord rather than in horses and chariots. And that is why the kings of Israel did not employ horses. With one exception, at least we know of one exception, and that was Solomon, who imported horses from Egypt, but that was viewed by God as a sign of his backsliding. But to ride upon a donkey as such was not considered necessarily a sign of a lower social status or poverty. The Eastern donkey is quite a different animal from those we are familiar with in the West. It is usually much larger and stronger and far more valuable. Think of the asses that Saul's father had lost and went to such trouble to retrieve. These donkeys were important parts of the farm. So the Jews would not necessarily see anything degrading in Jesus riding on a donkey. But at the same time, it is true that when kings or generals went to war or led a procession at public occasions, then they would not choose a donkey, but rather a horse, so that people knew that there was something special in Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. And that was quite in keeping with their tradition. They understood that correctly. So there was a special significance in the fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He obviously wanted to demonstrate that his kingdom was different from the kingdoms of this world. And I'm sure that when the Roman soldiers on duty that day, when they saw Jesus riding into the city on the back of a donkey, they were not so alarmed at the sight. They knew that this man certainly would not be a threat against the emperor. And Pilate certainly understood that when he said, "Are you a king then?" And then Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate also understood immediately that here was not a vital threat. And that's why he said, "I see no fault in this man." Also, what should have struck the Jews was the demeanor and the attitude of the Savior. We may be sure that Jesus appeared exactly as Zechariah had foretold, lowly and gentle. No proud look was on his face. He was not seeking to impress and intimidate or induce fear. And that was exactly the point. Zechariah's purpose was to assure Zion that their king would come in peace. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." It's interesting that when John here quotes from Zechariah, he says, "Fear not." And this is how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders it. But rejoicing and not fearing go go together, of course. This is the total picture here that we get. Zechariah's objective was to comfort the Jews who had just returned from exile. They had been rebuilding the city and the temple, but they knew there was one missing, and that was a mighty leader. A king, like other nations had a king. They wanted their own king. They were poor and a weak people without a strong defender. But now Zechariah may tell them from the Lord that this situation was going to change. A day was coming when they would have a king again. And he will enter the gates of their city, the rebuilt Jerusalem, riding on an ass's colt. Not as a warrior, riding a fierce war horse and with a sword in his hand, but as the Prince of Peace, a just and holy ruler, bringing salvation with him. And that is now how Jesus here appears to his people. Here is majesty and at the same time humility. And that is characteristic of Jesus' entire life on earth. At his birth, we see him lying in a simple animal trough. Yet in the fields of Bethlehem, shepherds are told of his arrival by shining angels from heaven. And here at the end of his life, he is given a royal welcome. But the multitude do not realize that this king is on his way, not to a throne, but to a cross, rather than a crown. Or I should say, ultimately, there was a crown waiting for him, but only after he would have died on the cross. And that is what makes Jesus so sad, that these people are mistaking him for an earthly king. And that is why their hosannas will soon be changed into another song. Crucify him! Crucify him! Now, some people are amazed at this contrast. How can they change so soon from welcoming Christ to rejecting him and calling for his death? And yet there is nothing inconsistent here. It is but the logical outcome of their completely wrong understanding of his mission. When they realize that he is not going to be the king that they want, their love and adoration of him quickly makes way for hatred and scorn. They want a king, all right, but one who will deliver them from all their temporal problems. But they feel no spiritual burden, such as sin and guilt, from which they now would cry out for deliverance. That's absent, totally. They do not see that this king can base his right to rule only on a sacrifice. His throne must be founded on an altar. He can be king, yes, but only by being a priest. And yes, by being a prophet also. Jesus is their chief prophet and teacher sent by God to reveal to them the secret counsel and will of God concerning their salvation. That is, by the way, also quoted by Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism. These Jews shouting their hosannas know the scriptures. Yes, they are familiar with the prophecies concerning the Messiah, but they prefer their own exegesis of passages like Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 to this rabbi Jesus' explanation of what was written concerning him. O congregation, here we see what man is left to himself and to his own understanding. The Lord Jesus had taught them these things time and again. He had spoken of his approaching death in Jerusalem, which even his own disciples objected to, let alone the rest of the people. They had not understood the idea of a dying king. That was unthinkable to them. As I said, even his closest disciples, the 12, had no taste for this negative talk. Did not Jesus remind some of his disciples, the men of Emmaus, after his resurrection, that they had complained that they had lost all hope because they knew that the man they had trusted had died? It was the end of their dreams. Then Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So it was not only the masses that misunderstood, but even the disciples. They would find out. They were saved by the grace of God, but still so foolish. But it is like that with all of us by nature. You know, we are all like Reverend McChane. You know that. He has that famous poem that he composed. He spoke there of his condition prior to his conversion. And he said, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, 'Can you?' meant nothing to me." Nothing to him, that great preacher. Yes, he was raised in a Christian family, but he did not just inherit salvation from them. He had to learn it personally, individually, and that came in the way of the uncovering work of the Holy Spirit, because he says, "Until free grace awoke him by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, 'Can you, my Savior, must be.'" And congregation, that is what we all need. We must realize that apart from Christ and his atoning death, we can have neither safety nor peace. What Jesus said with tears concerning those hallelujah shouting Jews, he says to everyone whose religion is not only skin deep and who are ignorant of their real need as sinners, he says to all of those, "If you had only known on this day, especially this unique day, the day of your visitation, what would bring you peace has now been hidden from your eyes." How blessed we are then, congregation, if we have been awakened by the Holy Spirit to see our real need of Jesus, the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the one who saves from sin and guilt and eternal perdition. He alone can bring you peace. He is the sinner's peace. Beloved, does your heart experience these things so that your sins bother you? Not that you don't know that you're a sinner, everybody does, but that it becomes such a reality in your life that nothing is more important to you than to know that you are a sinner before God and that you need a Savior. Is your guilt pressing on you like a heavy burden? Are you afraid to die because you cannot meet God? Many people are afraid nowadays, especially because of this virus that is threatening the lives of so many and taking the lives already of many. And it's possible that you too are worried, uneasy, concerned. What if I would contract that virus, and if I would have to go to the hospital and die there, despite all the efforts of the medical people that do their best and use all the techniques that they have and all the medications, they see these people slipping away into death. And you think, what if that's me? That would be a good thing, really, because when we are afraid to meet God because we are sinners and do not know Him as our Savior, then we have every reason to be afraid, and we should be. But then the only answer is, of course, to humble ourselves before God, to confess our sins, and to acknowledge that we deserve eternal death. And then even the coronavirus can be an instrument in God's hand to bring us to the right place, namely at Jesus' feet, with the cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen then, whoever you may be, listen to the gospel. Also the gospel of our text. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king, ready to do battle, but not against the Roman oppressors, but against far worse tyrants, Satan, sin, and death. And in the process, he will lay down his life on the cross to pay for your sins and to reconcile you to God. And now, as the king who has conquered these enemies, he wants to ride also into another city, namely the city of man's soul, as Bunyan called it, to make you a partaker of all his benefits. He wants you to be saved. He wants to come into your heart to bring you his peace and his salvation. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt. Do not be afraid of him, as if he were your enemy. No, he is your friend, and he is anxious to save you. I said that Jesus deliberately entered Jerusalem in this visible and attention-grabbing way. But he did not do that because he wanted them to crown him as their king. But he wanted them to acknowledge him as a true king who has power to save sinners from eternal destruction. He wants them to be not only their king, but also their priest and their prophet, so that in that way he might bring sinners to himself through faith. And that's why my third point was, and I've already explained it, that it is only by faith that we understand who Jesus is. He wants to come to his people on this special day, Palm Sunday, we call that today, the week before the resurrection. And he wants us to know that he came to die. Oh, he could easily have avoided the death, but he so loved sinners that he was willing to sacrifice himself, because he knew, which we also need to know, is that he is the only way whereby we can be saved. And therefore, let us not doubt. I said we are sometimes afraid, and that is reasonable, but not should not be afraid to think that he is not willing to save us. If we have any doubts, those doubts are wrong. He is more than willing to save you. put far away any suggestion even that Jesus would turn any poor, wretched sinner away who comes to him for help. He loves to see sinners coming to him, and he will gladly save even the worst of them. He was a most willing Savior on the cross. But he's still the same willing Savior now, when he has received the crown. Yes, he's at the right hand of God, and he is just as ready now to receive sinners who come to him, now who come to him for peace, as he was then willing to die for sinners when he held back his power and surrendered to his tormentors. People of God, we have seen our King coming to us, bringing salvation to us. Should we therefore not also raise our hosannas? Not in ignorance as the people here in our text, but as those who understand, who have been taught by the Spirit who Jesus is and what he wants to be for sinners. Just because many in that multitude did not realize what they were doing, that is no reason for you to remain silent. You who know what it's all about. Yes, there may have been in that crowd some whose praises sprung from a better understanding, a better source than that of the majority. We don't know that. But we do know that even among those that were now singing in ignorance, they came to know Christ, who he really is, on the day of Pentecost, and after that many were converted. And Jesus, though he was greatly saddened by what is happening here now, he says later on in this chapter, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He foresaw what was going to happen after he would have died and buried and rose again. Then the gospel would be preached. And then not only some, and maybe many of those Jews who now rejected him, came to know him, but the gospel was going to be preached throughout the world. When I be lifted up from the earth means, of course, when I have been lifted up on the cross. The result will be that when that gospel is preached, all men will come to me. Wait a moment, you say, all men? Well, let me just say this. The all is not even mentioned in the Greek. It's just the men, it's written in cursive here. The men is not mentioned. It just says, I will draw all to me. And what does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, the word all usually refers to the elect. Just as Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me shall come to me. All those, that is, the elect, they are drawn by the gospel of grace and peace. All will be saved. Among those that were misinterpreting him at that moment, many were going to be part of those all, those elect. And now the gospel is preached to all sinners. That is true. But only those who have been chosen from eternity, they will respond to that gospel in true repentance and faith. Oh, let us then thank the Lord if he has convicted us of our sins and made room in our hearts for that Savior, that our thoughts and prayers go out to him on a daily basis, that we may know him whom to know is eternal life. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who loves sinners. Not because they are sinners, but he loves them in spite of their being sinners. He has come into the world to save sinners. His very name shows this clearly. Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Let us then also join those who have been redeemed by him and say, Hosanna, Hosanna. Let us sing Jehovah's praise to the rock of our salvation. Loud hosannas let us raise. Amen.